Now we're coming to this great psalm tonight really it's just as a kind of a one-off study. As you know, I'll be on holiday next couple of weeks, and we finished our series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and we finished in the mornings as well the series that we've been doing on the church. And when I come back, we'll start a new series in the evenings and in the mornings. So it just seemed a good point is to take a breather and to do something just a little bit different as a one-off. Now we come to look at this great psalm, and it really is a wonderful psalm as we read through it and think about it and meditate on it. Of course, one that I had sung many times in my own home church, this psalm to a tune, the Bays of Harris. Wonderful to sing this psalm to that great tune. And as we come to look at it, of course, it's a psalm of David. We know that David was the king in Israel, the man after God's own heart. God's chosen, anointed, and appointed to the kingship. And just to see something of the history of this psalm, its setting and context, there's two possibilities. It's a possibility that David was fleeing from Saul, because this is a psalm that was written in the wilderness, in the desert of Judah, as he's fleeing from Saul, who's persecuting him. But it's more likely that it's written in the account when he was fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who had risen up against him in rebellion. And I think the reason for that is because in verse 11, David speaks about himself being king. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars shall be stopped. We know when David was being chased by Saul that he had been anointed to be king, but he wasn't actually sitting on the throne as king. So it's probably better to be seen when he's fleeing from his son Absalom. Now, of course, you can read the account of this in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through to 19, when David is pretty much on the run from his son. And what's happened is there is that his relationship with his son was to some degree estranged. There wasn't a good relationship between them. And if you read the earlier chapter, chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, you'll find the reasons for that. Now, what happens is that Absalom really starts to dig out a kingdom for himself, really, if you like. Everyone that's on their way to meet David, you know, as they would go to have a matter settled by David for them as the king, he would intercept them and he would speak to them. And these are the words here. We find it in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 4 to 6. And he stops those people that are on the way to meet David, and he says, "Oh, that I were judge in Israel. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." He won them over. There was a period of time that he did this in, and he won them over, and then from there came full-blown rebellion. Now, you can read that account, and I think maybe do it this week when you have a chance. And he really catches his father David by surprise. And David is forced to flee from Jerusalem with the men that are loyal to him, and he has to head for the Transjordan community. And he crosses from the west side of the Jordan over to the east side of the Jordan, and with his son Absalom and others preparing to come upon him, to destroy him, to take away his life, and to take over the kingdom. Now that's something of the background that lies behind this psalm, very briefly. So the words of the psalm are very powerful words. They're written in the context of that. And I wonder, just by way of a question for ourselves, what is the greatest desire in our lives at present? You know, what is the greatest desire in our lives at present? What does it mean to us? And why is it the greatest desire in our lives? You know, certain desires come to us at different times. We may desire them very much, and then we look back in a year's time and think, goodness, why did I desire that? It seems bland and boring. And I suppose it all depends where we are at the time when we desire something. But when we see the main thrust of this psalm, as we go through this psalm here and we see the main thrust of it, David's desire is God. David's desire is God. And it's a reminder to ourselves as we go through this psalm that God is to be praised and worshipped, whatever our circumstances in life may be. You know, David wrote this psalm when he was in danger of his life. We might say, humanly speaking, there was but one step between himself and death. One step between himself and death. It's very hard for us to try and get into the circumstances and into the context and into the heartbeat and into the things that were going around in David's mind, but we get some of them in this psalm. And our first thing then tonight is, David's greatest desire is God. David's greatest desire is God. Verses 1 and 2 here. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Yeah, these opening verses of this great psalm. You notice how David opens this great psalm, as many great psalms do open. There's a great stress. Oh God, oh God. Just this little phrase, but it is so full and so powerful. And in a sense here, it is in that little phrase alone that David speaks 10,000 unspoken words as he brings up deep down from the wells of his soul this great phrase, O God. He's about to address God and he begins by addressing him with this little phrase, O God. And he brings up and wells up from his soul what he's about to say in following on from that. You know, sometimes it's just enough, isn't it, to know that God knows. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, he said, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and pains that words cannot express. Oh God, in a sense, carries so much more to it than simply this phrase, because it puts everything into its context. And it means, and it's enough to know that God knows. It is enough to know that God knows. You know, when we come to him expressing the troubles and the heartache and the difficulties and the sorrows of our souls, and we just bring it up to him in these words alone, it's a great comfort, isn't it, that we can say, oh God. And it's a great comfort to know that we're communicating to him. And it's a great comfort to know that he knows what we're communicating to him, even in unspoken words, so to speak. It's a wonderful comfort. And what is David here expressing to God when he says this, O God? Well, firstly, what David here is expressing in many ways is the greatness of God. He expresses the greatness of God. And he expresses the greatness of God in the light of his own need. When we come to God and begin to speak to him and begin to pray to him, what we are laying out to him is his greatness and our need. That's simple. As straightforward as that. His greatness, our need. You know, it is the lesser addressing the greater. The lesser addressing the greater. And in this psalm, it is the lesser king addressing the greater king. The lesser king addressing the greater king. Notice as well how personal and intimate David is here in the words of this psalm. O God, you are my God. You are my God. David is addressing him on a relationship level here. It's not simply that he has knowledge of God, and it is not simply that he knows things about God, important as that is. We need to know things about God. We need to have knowledge of the great things of God. But what David is doing here is he's speaking as one who knows God. O God, you are my God. My God. And how comforting that is, this opening words, for David and indeed for ourselves. Because David is about to reveal all the burdens and all the stresses of his soul. And he does it, first of all, by doing it in the context of a life-breathing relationship with God. He's about to reveal the things that are burdening him. Now, our relationship with God is to be prized above everything else. And this is what we find in the wilderness of David, is that above everything else that's come upon him and happened to him, is that he prizes his relationship with God above everything else. You know, that's very important for each of us. And sometimes we may not really prize it as much as we ought to. But when life starts closing in on us, and difficulties start surrounding us, and begin to pursue us, and to fall down on us, how comforting it is to be able to say, O God, you are my God. Our relationship then is to be prized above everything else. Above it, everything else, above riches, above wealth, above splendor, above honor, above everything else, our relationship with God. You notice David here, he doesn't sit back feeling sorry for himself. In spite of everything that's happened to him, he doesn't sit back here feeling sorry for himself. And he doesn't simply sit back hoping that God is going to turn up, so to speak. But he does here seek God's presence in the wilderness. David is seeking God's presence actively here. Notice what he says here in this wonderful verse here that we've read together. If I just pick it up there again. Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you. Now, depending on your translation, the Hebrew here is shahar. The Hebrew verb here for earnestly, and in some translations scholars agree as well that it can be translated either way, early or earnestly. Earnestly, and some scholars would put the weight on diligently seeking you. MacArthur says on this, he says, what David is eagerly seeking God to be present with him in every situation, and not so much putting an emphasis on a time of the day, but actually seeking God to be earnestly with him in every situation. Now, how do we react in the difficulties of life's situations? How should we react in the difficulty of life's situations? Well, we should really follow David's example here, isn't it? The idea that David has behind what he says here really is that he earnestly seeks God, diligently seeks God, that he seeks God before anything else, and God is all that he needs to seek, ultimately. Now, I wonder, do we use our difficulties as opportunities to worship God or to moan at God? Do we use them as opportunities to worship God or to moan at God? Now, David uses his desert wilderness experience as an opportunity to worship God, to worship him. And as I said already, it's very hard for us here at Daisy Lane Baptist Church tonight, all sitting in comfortable seats or in a heated pulpit and so on, to really get a hold of the circumstances that David was facing. Here is a man, humanly speaking, that has one step between himself and death. And he uses these circumstances as an opportunity to worship God. We have to try and get into the pulse of the people that are writing in Scripture. We have to try and get a hold of what's happening in their lives so that we can feel something of the burden of that, and that we can transfer it to ourselves when we are faced ourselves with difficulties in life. We mustn't simply read them as stories, so to speak, and say, oh yes, that's God's word. But we have to plunge into them and own them and feel the force of them so that they make sense in our own lives in difficult times. You see, David in the desert, in this wilderness experience, has a desire, no doubt, for water and has a desire, no doubt, for the nourishment of the body. But he uses those, doesn't he? And he turns them round to show his desire for God. What does he say here? He says this: my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's a big army out there, David, and he's got a lot of men with him. And there's no water. There's limited water wherever they are. But he speaks in terms of his need and thirst for God. Turns it around positively. Doesn't moan, doesn't complain, but uses it as an opportunity to worship God. You see, David knows, and we should know ourselves, as the body cannot survive without the basic needs of water, physical needs of water and food and its requirements, and so the soul cannot survive without God feeding it, without God giving into the soul what's needed. And here's a man that was facing great pressures physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. But he doesn't simply sit back. He takes the mature route. He seeks God. He seeks God. Now he's thirsting for God here, in verse 2 here. So I have looked, going on to verse 2. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. There's a longing here for the sanctuary. There's a longing to be there in the tent that David himself had built in Jerusalem. Remember, David had built a tent in Jerusalem for the Lord, the tabernacle himself, and brought up the Ark of the Covenant. But it isn't here, perhaps, so much the sanctuary that David is thirsting for and longing for, but it is God that he's thirsting and longing for. And he speaks here about having seen God's power and God's glory. There may be a variant in the translations on this, but really what the idea here is that there's some point in David's life in Jerusalem at the sanctuary that he's had some kind of experience with God that sticks out and just marks out. Notice what he says: I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Yeah, it's wonderful in Scripture where people speak in various places of how they've met with God in a way that they can mark. Isaiah in the temple, Paul on the road to Damascus, and others where they can really mark places in their walk with God where there was something defining moment in their lives. And we come together as God's people, and how important that is. Do not give up meeting together, as many are in the habit of doing so. And we come to encourage each other as commanded and instructed by God from his word. But maybe there's a defining moment in our lives that we can look back to where there was a point where God's presence was with us in a way that was very tangible, that we felt that we could almost reach out our hand and touch him. Almost do that because of the reality of his presence with us. Tangible, something that we can never forget in our lives, and that will carry through all the days of our lives to the grave. That moment where God seemed to somehow reveal himself to us in such a way that has marked us for the rest of our lives, and we can never forget it. And it inspires us and upholds us in the most difficult and challenging of times. Yeah, David is looking back to the worship of God. Yes, when he was free at the tabernacle to worship him. And here then, it's not so much perhaps the desire for the sanctuary, but the desire for God. It's one thing to have knowledge of God, but it's another thing to have a conscious, breathing relationship with God and to have that conscious sense of God's presence deep within us. Deep within us. There's a great difference, isn't there? And here we see that David is also he's conscious that God's presence is not confined to one place, because he's in the wilderness and he's speaking to God. And he's conscious as well that the worship of God is not confined to one place. He's looking back, yes, but he's actually worshiping God in his circumstances. It's important that we come together to worship God, but it's important that we're constantly worshiping God in our daily lives. Second thing for us then here is David praises God for his love. Verses 3 to 5. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. David has committed himself here to praise God in regardless of what his circumstances are. And the reason for that is given here because of God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. That beautiful word that we've looked at before in the Hebrew word hesed. The steadfast love of God. God's love, this unbroken love, this commitment from God. Better than life, says David. It speaks about God's steadfast love being better than life. That is some statement, isn't it? That's a staggering statement. Life is such a precious gift for all of us, isn't it? We enjoy life. We enjoy it. You know, we share life with people, with our friends, our families. We raise our own families. Life is a very precious gift. And it's hard for us to imagine being separated from our loved ones, our friends, our families, because this world is all that we have known in that sense. You know, you wake up on a beautiful day and you see the sun shining and you see just the beauty of nature and everything around you. You know, life is such a gift. This is why it's such a tragedy when people waste their lives. When they waste them in addictions and they waste them in all kinds of things, whether that is an addiction for a career or an addiction for alcohol or for drugs or whatever else it may be, when their lives are swallowed up in all of that. Such a waste. Life is to be enjoyed. And David enjoyed life. He was, after all, the head of the nation, wasn't he? And he had it all, so to speak about. He had the kingdom. He was the head of the nation. But here he is, in a desert, away from his palace and away from everything that he knew. And everything is sort of dangling in front of him here at this point. Everything that's precious. And he's not yearning, though, to be back in the palace. He's not yearning for comforts that are associated with the palace. What he's yearning for here is God. And he comforts himself in the words of God, steadfast love is better than life. Why can David speak like that? Well, he knows God's steadfast love, doesn't he? He knows that. And he knows as well that life without God is no life at all. Life without God is no life. Certainly not in its purest and perfect form. Life without God has no sense, no meaning, no reason, no purpose behind it. It is simply to grasp at something. And that's exactly what his son Absalom was doing. He was grasping at the kingdom. He was grasping at something that he felt brought meaning and significance and importance to his life. For him, the high water mark of his life was to take over the kingdom from his father. He aimed as high as a man could aim to get the top job, to be king, and to have it all. And yet David says, your steadfast love is better than life. Better than life. See, David comforts himself. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. You see, God had committed himself to David, and David has committed himself to God. And David's history, if you read through the scriptures, it's full of highs and lows. It's full of rough and smooth. And what David has learned in this, highs or lows or roughs and smooths, whether in the palace or in the wilderness, that God is with him. And that God's steadfast love is better than life. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to seriously remind ourselves of that, that life is full of roughs and smooths, but God is committed to us. And are we committed to God? You know, David's example, we need to follow David's example here by focusing on God, focusing on his words, and focusing on his promises. And by doing that, we will turn every situation into an opportunity to worship God. Turn it around to worship God. When David speaks here of the steadfast love, he's speaking about how God has been with him, the covenant that God has made with Israel, but not only with Israel, but the covenant that God has made with David himself. Because that's covenant language. Steadfast love is covenant language. And God has been with David through his sorrows. And David has experienced God's preservation of his life and protection on the battlefield when he was fighting against enemies, and now against his own countrymen and his own son. And this psalm was not penned, was it, in a nice study with a nice cup of coffee for a Sunday evening. It was penned by a man, humanly speaking, that there was one step between himself and death. And it is because of God's love for him that David responds with praise. You see that there? He talks about, I will bless you. I will bless you, says David to God. Now, what does David mean by that? I will bless you. Since no man can bless God. Since no man comes to bless God. Since all men come to God for blessing and seek God's blessing and seek God's grace. Well, what David really means is, I will praise you. I will praise you. That's what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about praising God, worshipping God. And as he does that, and as he thinks of God's steadfast love, he's strengthening himself, he's encouraging himself, he's seeing of God's purposes for him, and he understands something of what his life is really about. His life exists to worship and to praise God. Sometimes our lives are so clouded and so full of stuff that we just forget the real purpose of our lives. Notice here he says as well in verse 4. In verse 4 there rather, he says, I will bless you as long as I live. That's a commitment. He didn't know. But clearly from the psalm, he believes in God's deliverance, isn't it? I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands, says David here as well. I will lift up my hands. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Notice the importance there of that statement. Your name, God's name, who's supreme. That's what David is really saying. There are no other gods that match or parallel, because there are no other gods. I will lift up my hands in your name. Now, the lifting up of hands was a very common Jewish posture in prayer. We read about Moses. Moses would have probably had his hands up like this. But when David speaks about lifting up his hands, he would have had them probably like this. It was a very Jewish posture. It was a symbol that when they were offering up the prayer, and it was a symbol that they were going to receive the answer to the prayer. Paul would later write, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. Of course, it's a call for prayer. That's the main thing that's behind that. But for the apostles who were Jewish and who had spent their whole lives doing this when they prayed to God, there's an element of that in there too when Paul writes to Timothy. For the apostles and Jewish men and others, when they prayed, they would have prayed like this. And it was as common for them to pray like this as it is for you and for me to pray with our eyes closed and our heads bowed. There's no issue in it. Sometimes we make issues of these things. But we have to go back into the context. As I said, we have to go back into the context of David, and we have to go into the context of what Scripture says. See it for what it was, and not make a song and dance about it, so to speak. Just accept these things as they are. Now, David is confident here in his circumstances as well, that God will satisfy him. That God will satisfy him with the riches of food. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, there in verse 5? My soul will be satisfied, ass, with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He's in the desert. There's not a lot of rich food there. If you read when David and his men fled from Jerusalem, they didn't have a great amount of rich food with them. They did have food given to them generously by others, but it wasn't a great deal. So the picture here really is that David is thinking back to the palace and to the bounty that was placed on his table at the palace, and how he had never had to want for food or anything in the palace. But then again, he just transfers that principle of physical food to spiritual food that God gives. Remember, Jesus himself says, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. This is what David is speaking about, being satisfied in God. There's nothing more wonderful in life than to be satisfied by God, to know that our souls have been satisfied with God. And the third thing for us to see here is David meditates and remembers God's help. David meditates and remembers God's help, verses 6 to 8 here. And he says here, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Now this is a wonderful words that David is saying here. I will remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in watches of the night. Now the night is the hardest place often for many of us, isn't it? When we're facing difficulties in life, when we're having a troublesome time, the night is a difficult time. You seem to lie in bed awake and the clock seems to tick louder. And in spite of the clock ticking loudly, there's still the deafening silence. And we may feel physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually weak. And all kinds of scenarios come up in our minds, and they beat us up. And they beat us up. But you notice here, David doesn't become a victim of the night, does he? He doesn't become a victim of the night. He says, well, I'll meditate on you. I'll meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now, the Jewish people had three watches through the night. There was from sundown till 10 o'clock. There was from 10 o'clock till 2 o'clock in the morning. And then from 2 o'clock in the morning to sunrise. That was the watches. And it seems here perhaps appropriate that David has been woken during the watches of the night when his men are changing guard. When the sentries are watching, remember, Absalom and his men are waiting to ascend upon David at any time. And he probably has heard the voices of the sentries, the guards, changing of the guard, who are vigilantly watching for a surprise attack upon them. And as he wakes up, as he hears these men perhaps changing the guard, then he immediately turns. He's aware of the seriousness of the situation again. He's in the desert. His life is in threat. And he just turns immediately and starts to think about God. And he steadies himself and he gives himself a sober mind and he encourages himself and engages in God's word. And as he does that, he's strengthened and he counsels himself. Meditation here, David speaks of. He remembers the Lord. What's he talking about when he remembers the Lord? When I remember you upon my bed. Well, firstly, he's remembering the greatness of God. Oh, God. And then he remembers the great actions of God in Israel's history, without a doubt. He goes through the word of God. God crushed Egypt and took the people of God throughout. And the mighty deeds and the mighty actions that God did on behalf of Israel. And the mighty deeds and the mighty actions that God has done thus far for David himself personally. He remembers all of these things and he expresses them. Notice how he expresses them. For you have been my help. He remembers God. And then he says, for you have been my help. Verse 7. meditates on God through the watches of the night. And then he remembers the personal things that God has done for him, not only the things that God has done for the nation, but for him. And he's reliving God's goodness. He's reliving God's kindness to him. And that point has already been made already when he has spoken of God's steadfast love. He speaks about his steadfast love and then he says, "For you have been my help." He connects the two together. This unbroken help, this unbroken commitment, this unbroken action of God towards him. And in difficult times, it helps us to look back. Look back to how God has been your help in the past. Connect that with the steadfast love that God is continually showing to us at present. And say to God, "You have been my help." Surely that will strengthen us in our present situation, whatever that might be. It will strengthen us to look into the future. And as we ponder on God's word for the help that he's given us in the past, thank him in the present and look with hope towards the future. That's the reason that David meditates on the past, because it helps him in the present and it gives him hope for the future. Notice David's words, "God has been my help," are also carried forward because he has more to say. "You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Because what he's saying is really, you're still my help. You'll always be my help. The shadow of God's wings means that David is under God's protection, even in the desert, when his son is ready to come upon him. Shadow. He's under the shadow of God's wings. He's under the canopy of God. And anybody that's going to come upon David will have to come through God. And who can possibly come through God? Paul puts it very well, doesn't he? If God is for us, who can be against us? And what David is saying is, you are for me. You are with me. You have been my help, your steadfast love. I'm under the shadow of your wings. And because of that, David can sing, even in the wilderness. They're strong words, aren't they? Given that this is a man that had to flee for his life. A man that had to flee for his life and who's got guards around watching for an attack coming on them at any time. And he says, "Under the shadow of your wings, I'll sing for joy." You see, what's happening here? What's happening here is David's faith is active. Active faith. Notice he says there as well, "I will cling to you." I will cling to you, verse 8. "My soul clings to you." That's beautiful. If you're using the AV, or if you have the Scottish Psalter, it will read, "My soul follows hard after thee." My soul follows hard after thee. What a beautiful way that translation brings it out. "My soul follows hard after thee." Notice this as well. David's active faith is then backed up immediately by recognizing God's preserving grace. "My soul clings to you," and then he goes automatically on and he says, "Your right hand upholds me." So we've got David's active faith clinging to God, and then he acknowledges that God is upholding him. Wonderful in that. The word here for uphold is tamak, the Hebrew word tamak. And it means to be upheld, to be supported, to be maintained. And it's used usually, 20 times it appears in the Old Testament, and it's usually used to mean being upheld and supported in moral and spiritual truth. But David uses it in the context here, and it means that he's being upheld internally by God in the darkest hours of his life. "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." And Isaiah uses the same word to point forward to God upholding the Messiah. A beautiful picture we have of God upholding the Messiah in the garden that we read it tonight as our opening reading. His sweat was like great drops of blood, and an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. God upholding the Messiah. Well, fourthly and finally, David trusts God for the future. You see, we cling to God, God upholds us. The two go together. David trusts God for the future. These verses 9 onwards. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Notice David here, he has marked a number of things in this psalm. He's marked his desire for God, he's marked his praise and worship of God, and he's marked the help and the security that he has in God. And now he goes on to speak, and he turns about his enemies. He says, these are all the things that God has done for me, and this is going to be the outcome for my enemies. So he brings it to a conclusion like this. And he says they will be destroyed. Do you notice that there? That his enemies will be destroyed. But those who seek my life, to destroy my life, shall go down into the depths of the earth. Destroyed. In other words, the justice of God will be measured out to them. That's what David is saying. The justice of God will be measured out to them. Suha is the word here for destroyed, and it means to be overrun swiftly. That's what lies behind it. To be overrun swiftly. That's what David speaks here. And those enemies of his, they are going to be the ones that go down into the depths of the earth. They are the ones that are going to be experiencing death. They are the ones who have risen up against him with the sword, but they will themselves be handed over to the sword. What is David speaking about? They will be handed over to the sword here. Who's going to hand them over? God will hand them over to the sword. And David is confident of that. They will perish in battle. Their bodies will be left on the battlefield. They will become portion and food for jackals. What a terrible end, isn't it? What an undignified end, degrading end to those men. Well, it marks really something about those men. It marks the lack of regard that they had for David. And because they had no regard for David, they had no regard for God. That's why David speaks in these terms here. They sought to remove David from the throne of Israel. But we must remember that it was God that put David on the throne of Israel. They were a men of their time. By men of their time, they had no trust in God, and their vision didn't pass their own lifespan. The vision was in their time, in their lifespan. But God's vision and purpose was the time, the next time, and into eternity. You know, when God placed David on the throne, he was fulfilling his plans to bring the Messiah who would come down through the line of David and who would fulfill God's plans and purposes for his people. Now, when David was in kingship in Israel, that was part of God's plan. It wasn't the fullness of God's plan, but it was part of God's plan. And those who rose up against him, they rose up against the plans and the purposes of God. This is why there will be such devastation to them on the battlefield. It will be a sign of what's coming for those who rise up against God. And we must be careful ourselves that we are not simply a people of our own time. And we must be careful that we are not simply a people of our own lifespan. And we must be careful that our plans and purposes aren't simply our lifespan, our kingdom, our throne, our purposes. We must be a people of God's plans, a people that look to God's throne and to God's Messiah. Absalom sought to overthrow David, through whom the Messiah would come. You know, Jesus will return, and it will be like a tidal wave when he returns, and it will be like that tsunami, an unstoppable judgment that David spoke about these men. And actually, the word I mentioned, Tsuha, which talks about destruction, used in the Old Testament, also points forward to the final day of God and the final judgment of God that would come swift, and that people will be overrun by it. That's the word that David is using here, and it's the word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to point forward to the final day of God. So then, really, as we bring this to a close, David earnestly seeks God. They earnestly seek David's life. David is opposed here by his son. He has to flee Jerusalem. But David is the one that will return to Jerusalem. And he's confident of this. And David will be the one that will again be at the sanctuary of God. And David is again the one that will rejoice in God, while the mouths of liars shall be shut. That's what he says at the bottom of the psalm. The lips of liars will be stopped. We read our first reading of the Lord Jesus tonight. Jesus was also opposed, wasn't he? He was opposed by even one of his own disciples, Judas, who handed him over. He was arrested. He was put to death in God's purposes. And he rose again. And he was honored through the resurrection from the dead. And the empty tomb of Jesus Christ shut the mouths of liars. His resurrection from the dead. His church that continues. Now we need to be like David. We need to seek God in all circumstances of life. We need to praise him in all circumstances of life. And none of our circumstances, if we take David's approach, should at any point prevent us from worshipping God, praising God, clinging to God, honouring God. We need to be sure of our time and sure of our place. But we have a different battlefield, really, isn't it? You know, David speaks here of the destruction of those who are coming against him. God has given us a different sword. He's given us the sword of his words. And we are to go out with that sword. And as God's word impacts people, it removes the lie that they're living for a life and turns them into a life that is useful, a life that is purposeful, as they come to know Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.